2 weeks ago, we began to look at one of the truly neglected books of the Bible, this book of Lamentations. Here in this very short book, we find what is likely the prophet Jeremiah writing about the sufferings of the city of Jerusalem. The time is in the year 586 BC. It's right after the time the Babylonian army have come in and destroyed the city and temple. They've plundered its goods. They've slaughtered many of the people. They've carried off the rest to exile back to Babylon. And as we come to this second chapter this morning, this second lament of Jeremiah, we do well to remember there is a precise ordering in this. There's a deliberation in all of his writing here. These first four chapters of Lamentations, they're what we call acrostics. That is, they each work their way through the Hebrew alphabet, letter by letter. So verse 1 begins with the Hebrew letter A. Verse 2 begins with the Hebrew letter B, and verse 3 the letter C, and so on and so on. So there's 22 verses for the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. In other words, it's making the point here, these are the reflective thoughts of the prophet. They are the thought through responses to the immense suffering all around them. These aren't rash, speak first, think later responses that we know all too well. Now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these are methodical reflections on terrible suffering. And as such, they are very profound, poignant, full of significance for us. Last week we saw in chapter 1, Jeremiah weeping over the lack of comfort. Over and over again, he says, there's no comfort. There's no comfort. And so we turned our thoughts last week to the God of all comfort, who's able to comfort us in all our affliction. This week, in chapter 2, there's a dramatic shift in Jeremiah's thinking. It doesn't get much more positive, mind you. If chapter 1, the repeated message is, there's no one to comfort. Chapter 2, the repeated message is, the anger of the Lord. The anger of the Lord. Over and over and over in this chapter, we read of God's anger. Verse 1, how the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Verse 2, in his wrath, he's broken down the strongholds. Verse 3, he is cut down in fierce anger. Verse 4, he has poured out his fury like fire. Verse 6, in his fierce indignation, he has spurned king and priest. Verse 21, you have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. Verse 22, on the day of his anger, no one escaped. Over and over again, anger. Now perhaps you're sitting thinking to yourself, well, oh great, a sermon on the anger of the Lord. I did not come to church this morning for that. That's hardly going to set me up for this week. Well, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest preachers of the last century, he said this about a great deal of churchgoers in his day. They come to church and all they want is a ministry of comfort, a pleasing, soothing atmosphere. They want a bright service, something to help them, something to soothe them, something to comfort them. And suddenly they are confronted by a man standing in a pulpit preaching about a holy God who hates sin and is full of wrath against sin. And they say, things were bad enough already, but this is making it worse. I wanted some comfort. he responds, but this is the gospel. There is no comfort except to those in Christ Jesus. And friends, in the providence of God, this is the passage of Scripture God's appointed for you to hear this morning. You may not have come to church with this in mind, but God has brought you to church with this in mind. Whether or not it sets you up for this week, I don't know. It certainly can. But a passage like this can even more certainly go a long way in setting you up for the eternity to come as we think this morning of the anger of the Lord. Four things to consider, each point only as one word. So firstly, indignation. Indignation, verses 1 to 9. The opening verse starts straight in, addressing this fact that it's God's anger against the nation that has brought this judgment. Verse 1, how the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has done this. Now, if in the year 586 BC you were sitting on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem and you could see all that was happening to the city, it would have looked for all the world as if it was the king of Babylon doing this, as if it was Nebuchadnezzar and his minions bringing this devastation to Jerusalem. After all, it was his armies that looted and burned the city. But Jeremiah goes to great lengths here to emphasize, well, no, God is behind us. God is behind us. In these opening 9 verses, there's over 30 references to God's personal involvement in what's going on here. He was the one offended. He's the one doing the judging. In verse 6, Jeremiah speaks of the Lord's fierce indignation. So let's make no mistake. It's not that God's just a little bit upset with his people. He is fiercely angry here. They have ignored and rejected prophet after prophet. Generation after generation have rebelled against God. And they thought that because they lived in Jerusalem, they were grand. They thought that if they went through the motions of religion, that would somehow keep them and preserve them. But their hearts were far from God, and his fury pours out on them here. Such is his anger that in verses 4 and 5, we read 3 times that God is said, has acted like their enemy. Like their enemy. Verse 4, he has bent his bow like an enemy. The same verse, with his right hand set like a foe. Then verse 5, the Lord has become like an enemy. But I want you to notice, friends, that crucial word there, the word like an enemy, like a foe, like an enemy. Jeremiah, he isn't using that as a filler word, the way so many people use it today, like, you know what I mean, it's really like, so annoying, like, that's not Jeremiah. He says, God bends his bow like an enemy, like a foe. He's like an enemy. He's making the point, God was never the enemy. Though he might have appeared like it, he was never the enemy. And isn't there a word there for us in our own situations? How many Christians can relate to this kind of sentiment? There's times when, to all appearances, it seems as if God is against us, as if he is our enemy. But faith doesn't look at the appearances. Faith looks beyond what the eye sees. Faith knows he is eternally loving and kind. He's never the Christian's enemy. He's always the Christian's father. Here he is acting as a perfect father. Hebrews 12, verse 6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And unlike earthly fathers, His anger is always even-handed. It's always perfectly just. He's never unreasonable. He's never unexplainable. This is his firm displeasure with wickedness and sin. And it's a lesson Jerusalem needed to learn. As bitter as it was, this anger of the Lord. And friends, it's a solemn reminder to us that he is being so patient today. The long suffering of God towards men, women, and young people. He is exceedingly slow to anger. But let's not mistake that as that he's never angry. He is angry with sin. And we should be warned, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And this destruction of Jerusalem, it's only but a shadow. It's only a little glimpse of the terrible, terrible wrath and fury yet to come. We read in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16, of how on the coming day of judgment, the day of the Lord, people will be calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him seated on the throne. For the day of the Lord, the day of wrath has come. Who can stand?" People will be calling the mountains and rocks to fall on them. There can be no excuses, friends, on that day. There can be no one in this building who can say they weren't warned. He is exceedingly slow to anger. But do not mistake that. Do not mistake that for thinking he's neutral towards sin. He hates sin. So that's the first thing this morning, indignation. Secondly, devastation. Devastation, verses 10 to 16. Devastation. And the focus shifts slightly here. We move from thinking about God's anger. We're moving now to the people's response. In verses 10 to 12, we see they are devastated. Jeremiah leads the way, verse 11. "My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground." Here he is looking around, taking all this in. And he's not only weeping, he's physically sick with how he sees, how he feels inside. Conviction of sin does that to a person you know. It does evoke that kind of response. When God's hand of displeasure is heavy upon you, when you realize that before the holy triune God, that you are sinful to the very core of your being, deserving nothing but everlasting punishment in hell, it is a devastating thing. It does devastate you to your very core. Isaiah, "Woe is me," he said. "I am undone. A man of unclean lips. I'm ruined," he said. That's Jeremiah here. And it's heightened to another level when he sees that Jerusalem, this whole thing is a joke to the surrounding nations. The city that we sang of in Psalm 48. Beautiful in situation, the joy of all the earth. What is it now? Well, it's the scorn, it's the derision of all the earth. People are clapping their hands, verse 15, as they pass by. They're hissing, they're wagging their heads. You can picture the scene. And this is what's really getting Jeremiah, the passers-by, the enemies, laughing. A little bit similar, isn't it, to a scene many years later, involving our Lord Jesus. Just as the people passed by in Jerusalem's day of dereliction, so there is passers-by in Christ's day of crucifixion. Passers-by then. And it was nothing to them. If they stopped, it was only to mock and scorn. Listen to Mark's account, Mark 10, 29 to 32. Those who passed by derided him. The chief priests, the scribes, mocked him to one another. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And that's the predominant attitude today towards the cross, isn't it? Scorn, derision, mockery. So aren't we rebuked by the devastation of Jeremiah? By the utter heartbrokenness of the people here? Their grief should challenge us, shouldn't it? When's the last time that you were grieved, hearing God's name, His honour, His glory trampled over? Have we become hardened, calloused, the people using God's name as a swear word, taking your Saviour's name as a curse word? Maybe in your place of work, it happens so much that you just never notice it anymore. It just sort of rubs off. Maybe you never notice on TV anymore. I would suggest to you that Jeremiah would notice. And Jeremiah would wince every time, and a tear would silently drip down his cheek. The devastation of this prophet. Devastation. Indignation. Devastation. Thirdly, exhortation. Exhortation. Verses 17 to 19. This is really Jeremiah. He's preaching to the people now. And he's explaining to them, he's reminding them that because God is in this, because God is involved in this, that itself is where the comfort is found. The reason for the suffering is not the Babylonians. The reason is God. And that is comforting, Jeremiah would say. Verse 17. The Lord has done what He purposed. He has carried out His word, which He commanded long ago. He says, look, God's done this. And because God's done this, He knows exactly what He's doing. He knows exactly what's happening here. Isn't there comfort here? In all of our trials and troubles. I mean, what would you rather? What would you rather? Would you prefer your suffering to be out of God's control? That your times be in the hands of fate or in the whims and wishes of other people? Not at all. That idea would terrify us. Would you not rather that the arrows that bring tears into our lives, would you not rather they be God's arrows, tipped with love and mercy, directed exactly as He would have them directed? That's the comfort here. Knowing that the Lord is always, always, always doing what He's purposed. That He's in control. And when He's in control, we have every reason to have faith in Him. Every reason to pray to Him. That's Jeremiah's appeal, his exhortation in verse 19. He exhorts the people to pray. Look at verse 19. Very helpful for us. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to Him for the lives of your children. Pour out your heart like water. In other words, just let it all pour out before God. Tell Him about it all. When His hand lies heavy on you, pour out your heart to Him about it. And those words, lift your hands to Him for the lives of your children, is not a text for every parent this morning. Lift your hands to Him for the lives of your children. Here were children who had received the sign of the covenant. And they needed the pleading prayers of their parents. It's a reminder to all of us of our need to lift up our hands for our children? Are we pleading that God would have mercy upon the children he's granted us? So the exhortation from the prophet. Indignation, devastation, exhortation, and then supplication. Supplication, verses 20 and 22. Jeremiah has exhorted us to pray, but now we see him praying in these closing verses. Now he's leading us. He's modeling to us a way to pray. And look at verse 20 particularly. Look, O Lord, and see. With whom have you dealt thus? He's asking God, just God, consider who you're dealing with here. It's us, God. It's your people. You are our God. It's us here. And you can see the verse is very graphic as verse 20 goes on. All around, the people, they've sunk to the point of consuming each other. Young and old, male and female, they're lying dead on the streets. But Jeremiah isn't questioning God. He's not querying God's justice in this. His only request is, God, would you look and see? It's the same prayer as last week in chapter 1. Look and see. This prayer for compassion. And friends, as we think about this whole subject, the righteous anger of the Lord against sin, should our prayer not be the very same? Lord, look and see. Look and see. We're not asking him to merely look at us and see us in all of our sinfulness. We're asking him, aren't we, to look somewhere else. Would you look and see your son, O Lord? Would you look and see our substitute, our Savior? Look at him. Because that's where my trust is, Lord. That's where my hope is. That's where my sin is. Would you look and see him, O Lord? Spare me because of him. Look and see. It's essentially the prayer of every believer. Look and see. Not me, O Lord, but him, your perfect son. Is that your prayer this morning? As you think about the righteous anger of God, as you consider the fearfulness of falling into the hands of the living God, it should terrify you. It should devastate you. Lamentations exhorts you. Jeremiah exhorts you. And I exhort you. Pour out your heart like water to the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children. And ask him to look and see the perfect life of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Not your sin-stained record. And then let us in turn look and see Jesus, fixing our eyes on him, the one who other people pass by, mocking, scorning, deriding and laughing. Let us fix our eyes on him, the author, the perfecter of our faith. Amen.